In the reading that we just heard, the Lord issued a promise to his disciples in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Truly I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I'd like this morning for a few minutes to study this passage with you in detail, break it down and analyze it to learn its meaning, and also answer two questions. Number one, does this regeneration that the Lord speaks of, does it refer to some future millennial kingdom that Christ will establish on the earth when he returns? Or does it refer to the church age or gospel age? And then secondly, what application or applications can we draw today in the 21st century? So let's begin by looking at this verse, Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Now let's first of all try to identify what exactly is the regeneration that Jesus speaks of here. The word regeneration comes from a Greek word, palingenesia. It's actually a formation of two Greek words. Palin, P-A-L-I-N, which means again, and genesis, you know that word, means a birth or a beginning. And so we're talking about a new birth or a new beginning, a fresh start. And this word is located in one other place in the New Testament, in Titus chapter 3 in verse 5, where the Apostle Paul writes, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." It's obvious from this passage that the apostle is discussing the process of conversion, of converting the sinner, which is completed upon a person's obedience to the gospel, namely his baptism into Christ. And that is what the washing of regeneration is referring to. Let me ask you something. Is it not sensible to conclude that this regeneration that the Lord spoke of refers to the same thing, since it's the same word? That what he is referring to is that period of time when God, through the gospel, would regenerate men and women to himself, deliver them from their sins and from death, make them a new creature in Christ upon their obedience to the gospel, upon their immersion in water for the forgiveness of their sins. Does that not make sense? According to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul writes that those who are immersed are raised to walk in newness of life. Why are men so captivated by fanciful ideas and wild speculations regarding these matters, when the Bible itself supplies us supplementary information that sheds light on these things. I'd like to read for you for a quick paragraph, if you'll bear with me, that'll illustrate what I'm talking about. Please listen. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, the word is used, and it's talking about the word regeneration, the word is used in the Lord's discourse in the wider sense of the restoration of all things, Acts chapter 3, verse 21. When, as a result of the second advent of Christ, the second coming, Jehovah sets his king upon his holy hill of Zion, a quotation from Psalm 2, verse 6. And Israel, now in apostasy, is restored to its destined status in the recognition and under the benign sovereignty of its Messiah. It may interest you to know that I read that from Barnes. You recognize this book? I'm sure many of you have it in your library. Why am I doing that? This is a good book, and I would recommend it to anyone who wants to gain more insight into the original languages of the Bible. But even with a work like this, you have to be careful, because sometimes these guys change from being lexicographers to being commentators. And that's what I just read to you. Not a definition of the word, but Vine's own commentary on it. And so you need to watch out for that. It has been my experience that the Bible is its own best commentary, and that many passages that at first seem difficult to understand become less so when seen in the light of further revelation given elsewhere in the Scripture. And we would chart a safe course, dear friends, if we would allow the Bible to interpret and explain itself. But I want you to notice something else about this regeneration. Jesus said that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. So during this period of time, Christ will be seated on his throne. Now, the premillennialist would argue that this is talking about the kingdom that he will someday establish on earth, and he will sit on his throne from Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years. But again, if we turn to the Bible and let the Bible explain its meaning, we see that that's not what it's talking about. The Scriptures reveal that presently Jesus is seated on his throne. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, the Lord said, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame," past tense, "and sat down," past tense, "with my Father on his throne." Christ overcame. What did he overcome? He overcame death. And when he ascended to the Father, he sat down at his right hand. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that Christ, after he had made purification for sins, after he had completed the work of redemption, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 8 says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Christ is on his throne right now. Christ is ruling right now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verses 25 and 26, the Apostle Paul writes, For he must reign, present tense, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so what's the conclusion? The conclusion is that the regeneration that Jesus speaks of refers to the gospel age, when men and women, upon their conversion, become new creatures in Christ. I think the scriptures very clearly show that that's the case, that we're talking about that period of time when the gospel would be proclaimed, and through the gospel, people would be saved. They would be regenerated. They would be given new life in Christ. Furthermore, the Lord said to his disciples that during this regeneration, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the Lord here indicates what these men will be doing during this period of time. They will be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's try to ascertain the meaning of that statement. First of all, who's he talking to? I think that's the first question that needs answering before anything else. Who's he talking to here? But this promise is given to the apostles and is limited to them, I think, is very clear from the context. In the first place, the Lord's remark is a response to a question posed by Peter in verse 27. Then Peter said to him, Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? In the second place, the reference to 12 thrones is an obvious indication, it seems to me, that this is a promise given to the 12 apostles, and one of them, Judas Iscariot, would lose his place because of sin and eventually be replaced by Matthias. But these men, it seems to me, are in view here, that they will be the ones sitting on these 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But if you compare this passage to Luke chapter 22, we find that the Lord repeats this promise, and it's very evident from the context of Luke 22 who he's talking to. In verse 14 of that chapter, it says, When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. Who is with Christ? The apostles. Now jump down to verse 30. The Lord promises these men that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so I think it's very clear that this promise is limited to them, that it does not extend to anyone else. They would have no successors. There would be no one to pass the torch to after they were gone. Furthermore, in verse 29 of Matthew 19, we find a second promise given by Christ, which is greater in scope. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. And so we have two promises here. We have a promise that is limited to these 12 men, and then a second promise given that encompasses everyone who follows Jesus Christ. And so for all those reasons, I think we can confidently say that this work of judging, sitting on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, would be something given to the apostles and to the apostles only. Now, what does it mean that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? On earth, the apostles would have the authority to enforce the will of Christ. They would be his agents to carry out his will on earth. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, the Lord says to them, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And that promise is repeated in Matthew 18, verse 18. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, the 1995 update. So if you're reading an older edition of the New American Standard, it's going to read different. And most of the translations that are in common use today, the King James, the New King James, read a little bit differently. It reads, "Whoever or whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." But I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Jesus is not saying that the apostles would get together in a sort of ecclesiastical council and decide church policy. And whatever they came up with would be given God's approval in heaven. That's not how it was going to work. What Jesus is saying is, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And they would be able to do that because the Holy Spirit would be given to them to guide them in governing the affairs of the Lord's church. So they were simply acting as Christ's representatives to make sure that the church was doing only what Christ had authorized it to do. Is that clear? Is that understandable? That they weren't the authorities themselves ruling the church, but they were acting in Christ's stead, carrying out his will. What they commanded the church to do had already been ratified in heaven. And they were simply God's chosen ministers to communicate his will to the people. Now, what about this reference to the 12 tribes of Israel? Let's take a look at that for a moment. Is this referring to physical Israel? that will be restored to the Holy Land and set up once again as a power and as a physical kingdom that Christ will rule over? Or is it referring to something else? You don't have to take time right now to look at these passages, but I cite them for your consideration and future reference. But in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." What's he talking about? He's saying that not everybody who is a part of the Israel of God of today is a physical descendant of Israel or Jacob. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, Paul writes, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." So how can I be a descendant of Abraham? How can I be a child of Abraham? Being a Jew or Gentile in the flesh is of no consequence. What matters is, do I belong to Christ? What matters is, do you belong to Christ? And if you are Christ, Paul says, then you are a child of Abraham. He goes on to say in Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16, "For neither is circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." You can substitute the word regeneration there because conceptually they're the same. In this new creation is what he's talking about. And he goes on to say in verse 16, "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And so there is an Israel, but it is not physical Israel he's talking about, but spiritual Israel. The kingdom of God as it exists in its present form. And so Christ was saying to the apostles, in the regeneration, when my kingdom is established, the church, you will be the overseers. You will be the custodians. It will be your job to make sure that you tell the people what I want them to do. And so they would be establishing the grounds of fellowship with God and with brethren by revealing to people the Word of God. And those who remained inside the boundaries of God's Word would be considered to be in fellowship. And those who didn't would not be considered to be in fellowship. So let's tie these ideas together. The regeneration refers to the gospel age, to the church age, not to a future earthly kingdom. And the apostles would have authority to command and lead the church, their word already having been ratified in heaven. Now, what does this mean for us? I had a professor in college who, he was a sort of odd, eccentric fellow. And he would be lecturing to our students, and he'd be trying to teach us something, and he'd be going on for maybe 10 minutes. And then he'd pause and he'd say, "So what?" Articulating what all our students were thinking at the time. "So what? Why is this important? What does this mean for me and you? How do I apply this information? How do I use this information? Brethren and friends, if you and I want to please God today, then we need to listen to His apostles. That's the bottom line. There is no other source of authority we can turn to than what these men spoke and wrote about. Because they had the Spirit of Christ. They revealed the Word of God. And we have to listen to them if we want to be a faithful child of God. If you're visiting our assemblies for the first time today, the members of this congregation have a very simple purpose. And that is to do what it says in this book.
Amen.
Nothing more and nothing less. And we appeal to you that you base your faith and religious practice upon the teachings that were delivered by the apostles of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul writes that as Christians we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. If you want to be walking on solid ground in your religious faith and practice, then you would do well to stand on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Himself the cornerstone. You can have confidence that you are doing right if you would take your stand on that. The doctrines of men are like the restless waves in a stormy sea. They will cause you to be like a ship without an anchor, carrying you here and there. And who knows where you'll end up. You will never find safe harbor sailing on the teachings of men. You know, Paul used language like that to describe false teachers and the destructive heresies that they would introduce into the Lord's kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, "We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." We're not to do that. We're not to be children. We're not to succumb to the deceitful and disguised schemes of men that sound superficially good, but really are teachings that will lead you away from God. But someone may ask, well, how can I know what someone is telling me is the truth? That it accurately represents what the apostles taught in the first century. How can you know what I'm telling you is the truth? How can you know what any man in any pulpit is saying is the truth? By comparing it to what the apostles wrote and said. By going back to the book. By going back to the scriptures. And seeing if these things are so. In 1 John chapter 4 in verse 6, John writes, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of truth in the spirit of error. How do I differentiate between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? By examining what a person says, and is it from the God? Is it from the apostles? If it is, then I know it's the truth. And if it isn't, then I know it's not the truth, that it's error. Who's the us? He says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. Who's the we? Who's the us? I believe it is the same people he refers to at the very beginning of his epistle, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. There's only one group of people he can be talking about there, and that's the apostles. John wrote this letter in an effort to roll back a rising tide of heresy. There were certain individuals going around from congregation to congregation and saying to the brethren that Christ didn't come in the flesh. But John says, oh yes, he did. Oh yes, he did. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. We beheld his glory. He was manifested to us. And so he warns them about these false teachers and says, they're not from us, and they're not from God, if they deny Christ, if they deny that Christ came in the flesh. And so we may not have to deal with that controversy today, but the principle still applies, that any man who comes along and preaches a doctrine that is foreign to what the apostles preached in the first century, then we would be wise to avoid that person and his teaching like the plague, and to stick to what the apostles revealed. As we close this morning, I want to ask you regarding your salvation, regarding the forgiveness of your sins. Have you done all that the apostles said a man must do in order to be saved? You know, today there are programs airing on television, religious programs. Preachers standing in pulpits and preaching a message that tells people, if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. Now, I want to affirm to you this morning that that statement in and of itself is true. If you believe in Christ, you will be saved. However, their understanding of faith in Christ falls far short of the comprehensive faith as it is presented to us in the New Testament. They would deny that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. But I'm here to tell you that's not what the apostles taught people. They said you have to be baptized if you want to be saved. Who are you going to believe? In whom are you going to put your trust? What these fellows say? What the apostles say? You have to believe in Christ. The Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do, sirs?" And they said, "Believe in Christ, you and your household, and you will be saved." You have to believe in Christ. You will die in your sins if you don't believe in Christ. And I'm here to tell you that you ought to believe in Christ. Because God's proven to the world that Jesus is His Son. In several ways. He has provided many proofs, many evidences. The prophecies in the Old Testament speak of a Messiah who would come and save His people. And Jesus fulfilled every one of those prophecies. Jesus, while He was on the earth, did many miracles. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And these incredible signs were witnessed by thousands of people and the apostles. But the greatest sign of them all is His bodily resurrection from the grave. Again, according to Scripture, Christ died on the cross and was raised the third day. And again, numerous people, not just the apostles, but many others as well, saw the risen Lord. And it is by virtue of the fact that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead that they proclaimed to men everywhere that Jesus is the Son of God and that you ought to believe in Him. And so I ask you this morning, do you believe? Do you believe? And if you do, then I congratulate you. But I would ask that you consider one other point. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, upon finishing his sermon, was asked by a group of people, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And in verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It doesn't mention anywhere that they believed, but certainly they did. They were convicted in their hearts of the terrible crime that they had perpetrated just 50 days prior to this. They crucified the Son of God. And now Peter and the other apostles come along and say, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Him both Lord and Christ." He preached the resurrection to these people, and they believed it. And so they came trembling, I imagine, and asking, "What shall we do? How do we rectify this?" They recognized the jeopardy they were in. And Peter didn't say, "You did it. You believe. You're saved." No. He asked them to follow up on that. He said, "Repent." And to repent means to turn away from evil. To resolve in your heart to give your life to Christ, to stop being a servant of the devil, stop being a servant of sin, and become His servant. And then He said, "Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." To be baptized means to be immersed in water, to be buried with Christ in that watery grave. And when a person does that, he rises a new creature, his sins washed away. That's what these men preached. And that's what I preach to you this morning. and I'm not ashamed of it. And I'm here to tell you that if you haven't done these things, then regrettably, you're still lost in your sins. And I wouldn't be your friend if I told you any different. And so I ask you, have you done all that the apostles said to do in order to be saved? The good news is, you have an opportunity to do it this morning. You have an opportunity to obey Christ as long as you draw breath. Why not take advantage of that opportunity this morning? If you believe in Christ, then why not obey Him by repenting of your sins and being baptized and receive remission of your sins? The invitation is given to you now as we stand and sing.